Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. We are thankful that we have such a great God who takes care of his own, who has a perfect plan for each and every one of us who are your children. Father, we realize that it's all you are doing, that you're working out your plan and purpose. Therefore, Father, we realize that we have a high privilege of being called your children, and that we also have this high honor of being your ambassadors to this planet. And we realize, Father, that we cannot do this unless you teach us your word, so we know your policies and function by them. And therefore, we have gathered this morning, and in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near, that we be instructed and encouraged through your word. We've gathered to do so, and we pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, give us the concentration that we need in order to absorb your truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We move now to the section of Luke that goes from chapter 7, that goes from verses 18 through 35. That's where we'll be for the next coming studies. The 7th chapter, the section from verse 18 through 35. Now, following the narratives of the two miracles of healing a centurion's slave and the raising of dead in Nain that we saw last week, Luke asks the story concerning the commendation of John the Baptist by our Lord as a result of John's inquiry or question through his disciples to Jesus himself. Now, Matthew provided the same story, but he had placed it after the instruction to the disciples. Luke probably placed the story in this part because it is the most fitting place in the light of the nature of the narrative that follows. Now, Jesus had performed several acts of healing in his ministry in Galilee and its surrounding regions. Now, it is these healings and miracles that will set the stage for John to send his disciples to Jesus. Hence, it is fitting to place the story after the raising of the dead. Furthermore, it seems that with the raising of the dead, Jesus had reached the middle point in terms of the length of time of his ministry in the district of Galilee. He's reached the middle point. So Luke would have said that it is better to deal with the story of John while Jesus was still in the ministry in the area of Galilee. For after all, it was from Galilee that Jesus went to be baptized by John. Hence, it makes sense that John will be mentioned at this point in the narrative of Luke. So in any event, this section may be summarized, the section that goes from verse 18 through 35, may be summarized as consisting of two themes. The first one will be John's question, and the second, comment by Jesus. The first theme consists of two events. The first event is John sending off his disciples to Jesus in verses 18 and 19. The second is the meeting of the John's disciples with Jesus. This meeting, of course, involves John's question, the performance of miracles by Jesus, and his answer to John's question. Now, these are described in detail in verses 20 through 23. Now, the events of these four verses then set up the stage for the second theme. The second theme of this section, as we have mentioned, is really the comment by Jesus. His comments consist of what I will describe as primary and secondary comments. The primary comment is on John the Baptist, as recorded in verses 24 through 28. Now, naturally, Jesus comments on John led to the reaction of the people around him at this time. This reaction then is described in verses 29 and 30. Now, it is this reaction of the people that provides a background for the secondary comment of Jesus. This secondary comment is on the people of the generation of Jesus during his earthly ministry. The detail of this comment is given then in verses 31 through 35. So that's just a quick summary of what the section we're about to look examine. Now the first leading event, as we mentioned, is described in Luke 7, verses 18 and 19, that read as follows. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now this section begins in the Greek with a word that should be translated "and" in the English. Of course, most of our modern English versions chose not to translate it. However, it seems to me that verse 18 should begin with the word "and," as found in some English versions. Now there are two reasons for insisting that verse 18 begin with the word "and." Two reasons. First, this indicates that this verse 18 has a connection to the previous section, especially with the assertion of Jesus in verse 17. That again, verse 17 says, "This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country." Now, not just previous section, but probably with the events recorded in the 5th and the 6th chapters of this book. So that's one reason we think "and" is important to make that connection. A second reason is that the word "and" in the Greek could imply that what Luke reported here is somewhat unexpected or surprising. Now the whole thing is somewhat surprising, and you will see why it is surprising as we consider proceed in our study. It is a bit surprising though that John should ask the question recorded in this section, because of his reputation as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, as we have already considered. So that's why one reason that's very surprising. Now it is the word "and" that then enables the reader to bear in mind the events of the previous section as he reads the first sentence of Luke 7 verse 18. Luke 7 verse 18 says, "John's disciples told him about all these things." All these things. Now in the third chapter of this gospel, Luke had introduced John's ministry, but he did not mention anything about his disciples at that time. Now this is because it is not John himself that is the focus of the gospel. Instead, it is Jesus Christ. Hence, there was no need to have mentioned John's disciples until this point of the gospel. Furthermore, it would have been impossible to mention John's disciples in the same way that Jesus' disciples were mentioned because of the meaning of the word "disciples." That word "disciple." A disciple is either a student of a teacher or one who is constantly associated with a teacher in that he adheres to the teacher's instruction. He is a follower of the teacher. In case of Jesus, there are only 12 of these disciples that are named, were named because they were to be his apprentices, so to say, in the sense that at least 11 of them will learn from him and then pass on his teachings to others. Now John's disciples did not have such a role. For after all, John himself understood that he was not to be compared with Jesus Christ. Now remember that he had indicated that he was unworthy even to untie the thongs of the shoes of Jesus. In effect, he understood that he was merely a messenger of the Lord. He was aware that his ministry was for a very short time, so that once Jesus was on the scene, John's own ministry would went off. It is for this understanding that John uttered those words recorded in John, Gospel of John chapter 3 verse 30. John John chapter 3, verse 30. This is the admission of a man who understood his role. He says, he, referring to, of course, to Christ, he must become greater. I must become less. And this is, of course, what all of us should be in the mode of, thinking less of ourselves and more of our Savior. Now, Luke expects us to draw the inference, though, that John was in prison at this time, at this point in his life, since there was no mention of where John was when his disciples came to him. We don't know where they were. I mean, it didn't say, but Luke expects us to recognize that, yes, John was in prison. We say that because Luke had already informed us that John was put in prison because of his preaching, as we started a long time ago in Luke chapter 3, verse 20. It says, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now it is not only that Luke wants the reader to draw that inference concerning John's whereabouts, but the Holy Spirit did not see it fit at this point for Luke to repeat the information that Matthew had already given in his gospel. Matthew was explicit in his account about Jesus' location as the story of this section unfolds. We will note that explicit assertion of Matthew later, but for now, you should accept this as truth, that John was in prison, for unless John was in prison at this time, there is really no reasonable explanation for him not to have met with Jesus personally regarding his question, instead of sending his disciples. What would he, you know, if he was free, he would just go to the master and ask him, but he has to have been confined to a spot that made it impossible. So that's what we're arguing. Now the story of this section, though, is occasioned by the report that John received from his disciples. For Luke writes, go back to where we started in Luke 7. Luke writes, he says, John's disciples told him about these things. He told, John's disciples told him about these things. So, what are these things? What is it that they were told? I mean, John was told. Now, some take this phrase, all these things, as a reference to the immediate two miracles of healing of the centurion slave and the raising of the dead, as well, of course, as the news spreading about Jesus. Now, this understanding is not wrong, but it's just incomplete. Luke must have meant the various activities of Jesus that have caused his reputation to increase. So this will include then his teaching on the plain, as well as the other miracles that he had performed before this point. You see, people are often impressed with miracles of our Lord, as they should be. But it is an incomplete view of Jesus' ministry if the focus was merely on his miracles. Jesus' teaching was like no other teaching. Remember that the people recognized him as one who taught with authority. His healings or miracles were means of authenticating his teaching. People were amazed with his teaching because it was authoritative. As Luke had reported previously in the passage that we studied, but we'll go back and just look at them for the completion of our thought here in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We're going there. I just want to keep reminding us, as much as miracles are phenomenal, they pale in comparison to the actual teaching of Jesus Christ. Here, Luke 4, verse 32. Look at verse 32. He says, they were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. That's why they were amazed. No one taught us authoritatively as Jesus did. Look at verse 36. He says, all the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out. Now do you see that really you cannot separate Jesus' miracles from his teaching? Now I realize that people are more interested in miracles than the teaching of God's word. That is a view in my understanding of the shallow a superficial individual on the spiritual grounds. Miracles are only to confirm to us the power of God. The impact of miracles may not be very lasting, but the impact of the word of God is. It is the word of God that lasts forever, not the miracles. Hence, you should be more focused with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ than with miracles, though they are important. We don't downplay them, but just we say, in terms of putting things in perspective, the teachings of Christ are much more important. We will say more later on this matter of the relationship between miracles and the teaching of God's word. Now the point we are making though is that the phrase all these things includes the activities of Jesus reported so far, at least in this book that we've been studying, the Gospel of Luke. Jesus had healed Simon's mother-in-law, if you recall in the 4th chapter verse 39, I'm not going to read it, or he's also healed a leper in chapter 5 verses 12 through 16, and he also healed a paralytic in verses 17 through 26 before this last two mentioned miracles of healing of the centurion slave in Luke 7 1 through 10, and of course the raising of the dead man, which we saw last week from verses 11 through 17. So these miracles and the teachings on the plain and inside the synagogues were part of what the disciples of John had witnessed, or have at least heard about, that they reported to John himself. Now since the Holy Spirit is the author of the gospel or the gospels, we can go outside the writing of Luke to support that the expression all these things refer to the to every activity of Jesus, of his teaching and miracles reported so far in this book. See, Matthew in his gospel account gave of the same story that Luke gives here, but he gave it after Jesus' instruction to his disciples. Yet he begins the narrative by saying what is recorded in Matthew chapter 11 verse 2. Matthew chapter 11 verse 2. So when John had imprisoned what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples. See, the expression what Christ was doing is more literally from the Greek, the works of Christ. Plural, the works of Christ. Now the works of Christ included not only his miracles, but also his teaching and teaching activities, so to say. Now since what John's disciples reported to him according to Matthew's account must be the same, or the same things reported to him according to Luke's account, then the phrase all these things of Luke must be equivalent to the literal translation in the Greek, the works of Christ, or as the NIV put it, what Christ has been doing. They have to be the same. Hence, we are certain then that the phrase all these things is more inclusive of all miracles and teachings of Jesus than just the two preceding miracles of healing of the centurion's slave and the raising of the dead of the man, of that person in Nain that we talked about last week. Now the reports that John received were certainly very impressive, that he called two of his disciples according to that expression of Luke 7:18, where it says, calling two of them. Now this expression, calling two of them, could have been rendered something like this: and after John summoned a certain two of his disciples. Now instead of just saying calling two of them, the expanded translation from the Greek should be something like this: and after John summoned a certain two of his disciples. Now this rendering has the advantage of indicating that it was after John had a report that he did what is reported next. The mention of the two disciples indicated that there were many disciples of John who attended to him while in prison, or that they were still going to him, not willing to abandon him, even though Jesus was now at the center stage of God's plan. Now this is quite amazing that this type of thing happens even at the present time. People once loyal to a teacher find it difficult to listen to others even after the teacher is gone or has been removed from the center stage. Now in case of John's disciples, they had not only a superior teacher to their master, but they had the Son of God. Yet they hung on to their previous teacher. Now loyalty is good, but it should never lead to blindness. Loyalty should never lead to blindness. It has been my observation in the past that some believers are so loyal to some pastors that even when these pastors are in error, these believers, and you point it to them and they say, these believers fail to see or accept that their favorite teacher or pastor could be in error. Yet they are in error. Now this approach is wrong. A believer's loyalty should be to the truth of God's word, not to a man. A believer's loyalty is to God's truth, not a man. Now I do not mean that believers should not respect their teachers or pastors as the Bible demands, but that they must never idolize them as some people do. You don't idolize pastors. Now having said this though, we do not fault John's disciples for being loyal to him, for it is quite likely that they did not know who this Jesus is, in spite of what they've been hearing. Now we say this because when two disciples of John were certain of the identity of Jesus Christ, they left John and joined Jesus, as recorded in John chapter 1 verse 37. John chapter 1 verse 37. All I'm trying to show to you is, you know, we could say that maybe they were in blind loyalty, which I'm trying to emphasize is wrong. You shouldn't be blind when it comes to your loyalty. It should not keep you from pursuing what the truth is, especially if it's shown to you that something is wrong. Don't attach your loyalty to the point that you take the wrong side of things because you're being loyal to a person. Here is my proof that maybe these disciples just probably didn't know any better, and that way we may not fault them that much, but nevertheless that doesn't exclude them from any kind of blame. But here's what I'm arguing in John 1:37. Say, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Now the pronoun him refers here to John the Baptist, and what he said was the identification of Jesus Christ, as we will note shortly. That John identified Jesus Christ in such a way, they just said, okay, if he is the one, we see you, John, and they joined up with Jesus Christ. So this is why, so maybe some of these probably were not yet aware of the true identity of Jesus Christ, and that's why their loyalty seemed to be hung on John, even when one who is greater than John was on the scene. Now really the question there is, why did John call two of his disciples to send to our Lord? Why not four? Why not five? Why not one? Why call two? Now it seems to me that the sending of two persons in an an errand or a mission is quite common at that time. Now we can trace this practice back to the time of the conquest of Canaan by the Israelites. When Joshua desired to spy on Jericho, he sent out two spies, as we read in Joshua chapter 2 verse 1. Joshua chapter 2 verse 1 said, then Joshua son of Nun secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. There are two of them. So of course that will work for one thing. Clear them of any charges that probably they were seeking for the services of Rahab to begin with. Now, the Lord himself though, when he sent out his disciples to preach to Israelites, he sent them also in pairs. According to Luke chapter 10, look at verse 1. Luke 10 verse 1. Say, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. When the early church, the church in Antioch, sent out missionaries under the directives of the Holy Spirit, they sent out two men, Paul, or then Saul, and Barnabas. This is also according to Acts chapter 13 verse 2. Chapter 13 verse 2, where we again see that practice. It says, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Two men. They took John Mark, but as far as the church was concerned, only two of them were sent. In other words, they were sent in pair. Well, it is not only with our Lord or even the early church in Antioch, but the unique individuals that will be preaching in the time of tribulation will also be two in number. And so we often refer them to them as the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 verse 3. Revelation chapter 11 verse 3. Now we go through all these steps so that whenever we make a statement or principle, you know it didn't come from nowhere. It is by looking at the basis and the pattern and the word of God that we make those comments in those areas or state some principles. It's not just something we come up with anyhow. So here in Revelation 11:3, we see the same. It says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, not three, not four, but here two again, not even one, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth in approximately 3.5 years period, which will be a period of intense evangelism because of what's going to happen after that. So then it was a common practice among the Jews to send out two people to carry out certain functions. Now it is probably because of this practice that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons sent out two people at a time to do their so-called witnessing. In other words, you can see them knock at your door without being two of them. They're always two. and they pair up and knock at your door. Whatever thing that they're trying to sell in the name of their message. So I'm saying that it could be based on that they just use that practice. Now, this notwithstanding, though, the real reason John sent out two of his disciples is that according to the law, that was the minimum number of individuals required to establish the truth of a matter. The truth of a matter needs to be established by two witnesses. Now, the law requires that in case of capital punishment, two independent witnesses must agree before a fact is used to put a person to death, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Now remember, we're saying that there is this principle to establish facts. Two independent witnesses are required. Now we're dealing particularly in the law when it comes to the issue of capital punishment. It says one witness is not enough to convict a man. I want to, when I begin to put these things, I want to make you, give you things to cause you to reflect, to challenge you, things that if people said it aloud, when I say aloud, I mean in the news, media, or whatever, it will cause an uproar. But it is truth. And here it is. When we read these passages, and they are violated by anyone, anywhere, any group of people, it doesn't matter what it is, God's judgment will come upon those people or those areas. In other words, if an area violates what we're reading here, God's judgment will come to that area. It may not be now, it may not be 10 years, maybe 50 years from now, who knows? But God will do it. And all I'm trying to say is that a lot of things are happening in various parts of the world, and we just look at them and are really horrified by them. And in some cases, we should be. But my point is, if you dig deeper in those areas, you will find a violation in the history of that area of some of those principles that we see in the book of the law. And this is one of them. If an area puts a man to death on the witness of one man, that area is not going scot-free. It may not happen. You know, God is the only one who knows when to bring about his judgment on people so as to cause greatest pain. You remember last week I read to you Lamentation 3, verse 32, and so on, where it said, I do things. God said, I will bring this kind of pain and suffering. I don't love it. I don't enjoy it. I got to do it, more or less, because his word cannot be void. So if you look around you, and, you know, if people really care to go and dig deeper, in areas where we have had some tremendous things that are horrifying, if you check into that area, you will discover something buried in the history of that area. A violation of one or more of the principles of operation of the Word of God for functioning of people. So he said, one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. Now, here is the problem we all, you know, the day we face. We say, well, if we can't convict a man, put him to death on the testimony of one person, doesn't it make him go free? Well, we're really convinced he actually did it. Well, let me give you the answer. No, it doesn't make him go free. It just means that, yes, human beings cannot do it. God will do it. And all you have to do is check history. And you'll find that there are a lot of people who people thought they have got away with murder. But the God of justice, who knows how to bring down his justice on people, his judgment on people, eventually carried out his judgment. That is to say, maybe because no one was able, there were no two independent witnesses, so the person is free. Well, one thing God can do from patterns that we see is he may not strike the person dead immediately. He may leave this person in series of pains upon pains upon this planet that he wished he would die or she would die. And looking for death, he won't see it. Until at such a time, God said, now, I still have to fulfill that whole thing. A blood spilled must be atoned for by the blood of the person who spilled it. And at that point, he removes the person. But all along, around that time, with all those pain and suffering, people will say, what a terrible thing he's going through, or she's going through. How can he say? You don't know. What's my point? A lot of time when we see some of these things happen, we only look at the immediate. We don't look at what happened in the past, because we're incapable of doing it in most cases. But believe you me, when God says these things and they are violated, his work cannot come back void. And therefore, whatever he intends for the judgment of those who violated it will come true. So that is a principle that you will not convict a person, especially for capital punishment, on the testimony of one person. That's very dangerous. Now, so using this principle of having at least two independent witnesses to verify facts before you take them to be true, using that, John wanted to ensure that there will be no distortion both of his question and the response he gets from the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is important that for all of us, in dealing with others, we adhere to this principle of establishing facts with two independent witnesses if we are to make crucial decision. Underline that word, crucial decision, that concerns someone's age or someone's age future, accused of any wrongdoing. In other words, suppose you're a boss. Somebody accuses one of the other employee and you just fire because of that accusation. In doing that, you got wrong because you have not met this principle. Or you may have a business dealing with somebody and once or another person comes and tells you a lie, but you believe it's true, and so based on it you terminate that services, whatever that happened to be. Then you will also be wrong. Because when it is important to make a decision, get know what the facts are. And the way you can be certain at least to protect yourself, if the two independent witnesses happen to lie or collaborate, and it's not to your knowledge, you don't have to worry. You have fulfilled your role in good conscience. And if they lied, then the God of heaven, who sees the intent of people, who knows what is inside of us, will then carry out the justice. So in effect, we're saying, you have to be careful about a report that is given to you by one individual. Now it does not mean though that one person will not tell the truth, at least as he knows it, but you have to remember that there are usually two sides to every story. There are usually two sides. Keep both sides before you take any kind of decision. So therefore, all I'm saying is before you become very adamant about a fact given by one witness, you need to investigate a little more and also be certain of the character of the person giving the information. Independent witnesses, they are very important, so that as we deal with each other, in order not to find ourselves operating against God, that when we're faced with situations where somebody's telling us something terrible about the other person with the intention of making us do something against that other person, I'm saying that you verify it. Now, part of one of the things that you can do to quell down these things that people do, talk bad about others and paint them what they are not, is simply, you know, when you listen, you say, okay, I'm going to say what you said to me to that person. I'm going to ask him, and I'm also going to say that you told me. And when you say that, you'll find out what the truth is. If it is true, the person will say, yeah, I'll back it up. But when the person says, well, no, don't let them know I've told you, and then do anything with whatever they told you. It may not worth anything. Now, so what am I saying is, this principle of two witnesses in establishing a fact is very applicable in every area of our lives, not just for the judicial system. In every area, if you can function in that way, you know, friendship are ruined because one other friend tells another story about the other friend, and the other one starts avoiding the other friend right away. Didn't even know the facts, hasn't verified them. So this is why we are emphasizing this at this junction, that it is important to verify facts and use independent witnesses to do so. Now, be that as it may, John dispatched two disciples to the Lord with the question. Look at that question in Luke 7:19, where we're starting. Here's the question that he dispatched his two witnesses, two disciples in this case, that he believes will convey the message correctly and also to bring back the right response without distortion, because two people will have one way, or it will be very difficult for two people to distort the same story in a way. Not that it's impossible, but it just will be a little bit difficult. At least if you are questioning them independently and they have not collaborated with each other. He says, this is a question: are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, the expression, the one who was to come, is really a reference to the anticipated Messiah. Because he said, are you the one who was to come? Now, to the Jews at that time, they know that God's promise to Abraham, that one that he said is going to be a blessing to the entire world, the promise extended to David, when David was told that he will have a son that will rule forever. So the Jews were always expecting, from other things that we know in their other books that are not part of our canon, where they write in the expectation of this Messiah. So that's what, when John asked that question, the one who was to come, he was referring to that highly anticipated Messiah who will come. So in any event, this question though is interesting, coming from John the Baptist of all people. Now, I will say this because John had already spoken about the coming Messiah as he preached to the people. Recall that the people who came to John for that baptism of repentance had wondered if John were the Messiah, to which, of course, John responded unequivocally with the answer, no, I am not. He the one that's coming. I'm not even fit to remove the thongs of his shoes. And so, this is what he had to tell the people about this Messiah who is to come. In Luke 3, verse 16 through 17. Luke chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but the one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, that's John speaking about this Messiah. You say, well, but he was probably just talking prophetically. Did he actually know that this Messiah has come? How can we be sure that John knew? He was just telling them, I'm not the one. The one is coming behind me. But did he really know that this Messiah has come? And the answer is, has to be, yeah, he has to be. John knew. So furthermore then, John himself received a revelation from God informing him that the Messiah had come. As for my argument, it's just not that he's said what we read in Luke 3, 16 through 17, that he actually has been informed. He has received a direct confirmation from heaven. Yes, the Messiah is here. And he also identified who he is. Well, you said, now is that in the Bible? Yeah, this really is in the Bible. It happened during his water baptism of Jesus, because he testified at that time, according to the record of the Apostle John in his Gospel, in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we look at verse 32 to 34. Now, as we're building up this, before we get into everything that we're going to see in the second half, I want you to be thinking about this. When we read this passage, remember, this man is asking, are you the one who's going to come? And I'm saying, he already knows that. It has been confirmed to him. So it is rather surprising that he would raise that question. Look at what we read in verse 32. It says, then John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. Him being Jesus Christ. Then he said, I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. Now who sent John to baptize? Human beings? No. God sent him. And so if God sent him, it's God that's going to let him know this Messiah, who he is. Then he says, the one told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. So you see what is really very surprising about it? He has known that. He's testified. That's what he said. He's testified about this Jesus Christ. He, you know, the Holy Spirit, now God the Father had made it clear to him via the Holy Spirit that this Messiah is here. So John knew about it. He's testified. And of course, so that begins to build up the case, or make what we're studying here a little more intriguing. Why a person like this, having seen this great confirmation, having spoken it from his own mouth about this Messiah, for him to come around and say, are you the one coming, or should we look for someone else? My friend, it's quite surprising. Well, we'll comment later about this revelation that John received that should have allowed him, or which at least makes us aware that he knew for certain the identity of Jesus Christ. But we will comment later on this revelation of the identity of Jesus to John. But we should just at this point note also that John the Baptist has in fact identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. Since you already have John 1, look at verse 35 and 36. John 1, 35 and 36. We're building up a case for something that we're going to probably do after break. Here it is. It says, John 1:36 says, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. Now, does that sound like a person who didn't know that Jesus has appeared? When he said, look, the Lamb of God. So this question is very intriguing and challenging in a sense, and has greater application. And I think just to get started and stop in the middle will be a little bit disrupting. So I'm just going to stop now. After break, we'll pick up and continue.